Welcome to the online ministry of La Jolla United Methodist Church, a congregation of faithful Christians right along the Southern California coast. Together, we seek to grow in our individual spirituality and in connected community with one another. All are invited to join in this vibrant faith community. For more information, visit our website at lajollaunitedmethodist.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
Scripture reading this morning is from the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of a greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God. And now your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month for who was said to be barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Then Mary said, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." Then the angel departed from her. The word of God for the people of God.
I said this earlier, and I'm not sure if it hit the way I quite wanted it to. I'm never ready for the Christmas season to start. Just like, never. I'm never ready. And you'd think that just collectively we would always be ready for Christmas to start, especially since every store in the country has been hinting at Christmas since mid-October, some of them earlier. Every store seems convinced that we should have our lives and our lights fully organized by November 1st. I still think holidays should come in the same order as they are on the calendar, but that's just me. Even so, the Thanksgiving turkey is barely cleared from the table. The calendar flips, and I already feel left behind. Is it the same for you? Is it? Do you look around like I do and realize that the decorations are only half up, the shopping list is completely untouched, the nativity set is somewhere in a box on a shelf that's just on the edge of recollection? I don't know if y'all know this, but my sermon is right here on the screen. Good. We'll need to cut that part out, Cam. That's kind of how we approach the story that's at the heart of the annual Advent season. Because, as I said earlier, it's still Advent. It's not actually the Christmas season yet. But we do have a tendency to jump ahead. As prepared as we are or not. We have a tendency to jump ahead. Because, of course, we know the story already. It's been a part of our lives for years, maybe decades. We know all the characters without even thinking about them. And the familiar carols and the familiar songs and the familiar nostalgia, even though technically we're not supposed to be singing Christmas carols yet, am I right? But it's familiar. And familiarity makes it easy to jump in with both feet, because obviously we already know everything that Luke wants to tell us. But I chose this series, this Adam Hamilton series, The Journey, Walking the Road to Bethlehem. I chose this because I really want us to slow down. I want us to slow down and to take this journey. I want us to take this journey on foot. I want us to take this journey step by step. Because when we do that, when we choose to slow down, it helps us to pay attention to those little details. Now, I want to ease any hearts that may be wondering if I'm going to try to spring something new on you. That's not what this is about. Not trying to change anything. And, friends, I want us to notice the parts of the story that we sometimes skip over. I want us to notice the things that we miss when the story is so familiar. And it becomes clearer when we listen. When we listen to the places, when we listen to the people, when we listen to their names. The Gospel of Luke has the most detailed narrative of the Nativity story. And Luke starts this narrative in Nazareth. So let's pay attention to that part. Let's pay attention to this beginning and trust that it'll help us see the story in a fuller and in a deeper way. Before we even get into angels or messengers, before we get into any prophetic announcement, there's a small hill town that's barely big enough to be on the map. That is where this story begins. That small town, of course, we know is called Nazareth. And there's something important about this little village. That's really what it is. It's a little village. But before we even get there, you might be interested to know that the name Nazareth could, not 100% certain, it could come from the word netzer, which is a Hebrew word that means branch or root. Sound familiar? The word suggests not only a connection with David, but also it suggests a kind of new growth that appears when a stump has been cut down. And you remember that Isaiah uses that same image, stump, root, branch, when pointing towards God's future. So, of course, this is a fitting place for our story to begin. So perhaps Nazareth is still new growth. See, Nazareth is a small town. It's got a very modest population, so modest that ancient writers barely even mentioned it. Archaeologists estimate that we're maybe a few dozen to a couple of hundred people living there. Now, you've heard of places in your own life, haven't you? We think them of as one stoplight towns where everyone knows everyone, life moves at its own particular pace. That's the kind of town that Nazareth was during this time period. Now, there's another town called Sepphoris, and it's just a few miles away, and this is an entirely different world. Sepphoris had markets, it had paved streets. It had craftspeople, Roman villas, an actual economy and economic opportunity. If you wanted work, Sepphoris is where you would go. It was the sort of place where Joseph might have picked up jobs as a carpenter or builder. We'll get more into Joseph next week. And because Sepphoris is the big city, Nazareth sort of sat in its shadow. Sepphoris was recognized as the major center of trade and daily life. Nazareth was known, I mean, if it was known at all, more for its simplicity and its small size, and was likely the butt of more than a few jokes. Remember that story in the Gospel of John, maybe you remember it, where Jesus is calling the disciples, and it's Nathanael who hears where Jesus is from. Do you remember what he says? Anybody? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You got it. That line doesn't come out of nowhere, because that's what people actually thought of the town. You may understand that sometimes places inherit reputations, and those reputations influence how people are seen. That's why the contrast between these two towns is important. That's why it matters. Sepphoris was where people wanted to live. Nazareth was where people ended up. Sepphoris, well, this is the beginning of the story. It's a small one-stoplight town that nobody notices. This is Sepphoris. You see the mosaics. You see the walls. There are some beautiful mosaics, including this is a famous mosaic. The next one actually is known as the Middle East Mona Lisa. These are Roman mosaics. This is out of Sepphoris. Think about that in contrast to how I just described Nazareth. It's striking that the angel doesn't appear in the temple. The angel or messenger doesn't show up in Jerusalem at all, for that matter. The angel doesn't show up in Sepphoris that we just saw, that bustling metropolitan burg. The messenger shows up in Nazareth, quiet, overlooked, and ordinary. I think it's important that we pay attention to the scale of Mary's world. We understand this to be a deeply spiritual story, and this deeply spiritual story is set in an economic and social and geographic reality. Mary's life was shaped by the daily rhythms of small working-class community. Her home, her routines, her relationships, her expectations. I mean, none of that screamed historic moment. But to me, that's important. To me, that's relevant. It's important when it comes to exactly where the angel appears. Jesus shows up in a place that most people aren't even looking. And in my reading of sacred text, that's consistent with Jesus throughout the Gospels. This story tells us that it's that way from the very beginning. Now, when we picture Mary, it's easy to imagine stained glass windows or Renaissance paintings. But obviously, that's not what her life looked like. Both scripture and historical context tell us that she was likely very young, 13 or 14. Engagement came early in that culture, and she was somewhere in the middle of that year-long betrothal. The reality is, life expectancy for women was pretty low. And so this year-long betrothal, this early betrothal, it shaped how families would plan for adulthood. It may also help us to have somewhat of a visual for the kind of home that Mary may have lived in. This is a cave home. We see stone walls. This is a place that was accessible at least within the last 10 years. You'll see that folks have set up some plastic chairs. Those are not period, by the way. Some of the structures in Mary's time were simply carved out of the hillside. They were simple and functional. Now, some were above ground and even had some stone structures and stairs. Do we have that next video, Cam? There we go. Some stone structures, some stairs. You'll notice this sort of thatched roof kind of thing. Obviously, that was added more recently, hopefully with a historical bent to it. These are some of the visions that might give us some contextual and architectural understanding of the simplicity of these homes, and especially how these homes are compact. They're practical. They're close to the land. The traditional sites that are associated with Mary give us two possibilities for where the angel may have visited her. One tradition is preserved by the Greek Orthodox Church, and it places the moment of visitation at the town's spring, where a young woman would get water for her home. This, if you were to visit there today, you'd see this spring, which sits beneath St. Gabriel's Church. It's a place that people have visited for centuries. This is some of the iconography inside the church. And then if you continue down below, you get to a place that is an active spring where you could go and bring water up from a well. Another tradition, which is preserved by the Roman Catholic Church, places the moment of the angel's visit in Mary's home. The grotto beneath the basilica, you'll see it here as the camera pans down, the grotto is beneath the Basilica of the Annunciation, which, as I said, is built over that site. This is the grotto. If you were to visit there today, you'd see a number of images of Mary, mostly mosaics, from a variety of different countries. And in the lower level of that grotto, many believe to be the childhood home of Mary. It's an intricate temple, the basilica. It's a Catholic basilica. This is the upper level and a worship space. But then down below, if you look right down through there, same space. And then as the camera shifts again, you would go down through that hallway, as I understand it, to visit that grotto. Again, many believe this to be the historic home of the childhood of Mary. In whichever of these sites lands for you as the place where the messenger or angel visited Mary, the point is clear. The messenger shows up in an ordinary setting of her life. It's not about staging. It's not about some magnificent showcase. Mary's young. She's in a small village, for lack of a better phrase, on the other side of the tracks. She's in the middle of the life that she expected to live, and that's where God makes the ordinary extraordinary. Luke continues the story without adding to what is already somewhat surprising. A messenger shows up. Now, most translations are going to say angel, but maybe you know that the ancient words that we often translate as angel also mean messenger. We can go either way with this, but the messenger speaks. The angel speaks. "Rejoice, favored one. The Lord is with you." That's the way it reads in the New Revised Standard Version. Some of our friends, particularly our Catholic friends, will hear that translation as "Hail Mary, full of grace." Familiar to our Catholic friends, an entire prayer. Some of our Catholic friends will say the Hail Mary. It's an important, essential prayer in the Catholic community. Hearing it that way carries a message, a sense of God's generosity toward Mary. She's being greeted in this way as one who receives grace. And even if we, as Protestants, as United Methodists, even if we don't say the Hail Mary, we can honor the breadth of that meaning without getting caught up in the doctrinal differences. Our focus can remain on what God is doing here. Now, Mary's response is wonderfully practical. First of all, Luke says that she's perplexed. I would be too. She wonders what kind of greeting this is. And to my reading, she sounds pretty mature for someone who's barely a teenager. She doesn't panic. Instead, she tries to understand what's happening. She tries to understand what's being said. And it's interesting to me that it's after this moment of confusion that that's when the angel, that's when the messenger says, "Don't be afraid." I find it interesting that "don't be afraid" comes second and not first. Whatever Mary saw or heard, she receives the message before she receives the reassurance. What follows this reassurance is direct and specific. You will conceive in your womb and you will bear a son and you will name him Jesus. You know this, right? Mary didn't speak English. We're all clear about this. She didn't speak Latin. She probably didn't speak Hebrew or Greek. She most likely spoke Aramaic. And in Aramaic, the word is Yeshua. A name we might hear is Joshua. It means God saves. God delivers. The Gospel of Luke foreshadows the remarkable identity of the Christ child. The angel, the messenger, continues, describing the child as great and the Son of the Most High, tied to the throne of David. These are markers that point firmly toward the long-held hope of a Messiah. And these royal markers are planted in an ordinary village home with an ordinary young woman. Mary continues her sense of mature practicality. How can this be since I haven't done what it takes to get pregnant? And frankly, it's a smart question. She wants to understand this unexpected message, this message that defies her experience. The angel, the messenger, answers with theological language rather than biological explanation. The Holy Spirit will come over you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Luke describes divine action and the divine origin of a divine child. The messenger moves beyond the specifics by pointing to her relative, Elizabeth. And now, Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. Here's another sign of God's activity already at work. And it tells us that Mary isn't alone in this unexpected calling. And then the messenger brings it home by saying, "For nothing will be impossible with God." The angel reminds us that what's about to take place is God's doing, even in this small town, even with this young, unknown girl. Now, Mary's response kind of blows my mind a bit. She says it simply, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." Friends, she's like 13 or 14 years old. She responds in a way that only a few of the ancient Jewish prophets responded when they were called. She embraces what she cannot possibly understand, and she does it with remarkable trust. And that's where Luke leaves us. The messenger departs. The ordinary room is still sitting right there. Mary is still an ordinary girl in a small, ordinary town on the wrong side of the tracks. But we have to recognize that Mary's situation carries very real danger. The moment the messenger shares this shocking news. Mary's engaged, but she's not married. A pregnancy is going to be visible long before the wedding. She'll be noticed, and all y'all know it as well as I do. The rumor mill is fast. And when people notice and there's not a chance to explain anything, everybody starts talking. Questions for Mary will show up quickly, and assumptions will show up, frankly, even more quickly. In first century village life, an unexplained pregnancy could lead to public shame and in some cases, violence. Luke's original audience would understand what's at stake. Deuteronomic law tells the Jewish people what the severe consequences are for a sexual relationship outside of marriage. That reality wouldn't be some abstract possibility for Mary. And when we think about it with this in mind, the messenger's reassurance, don't be afraid, it takes on a whole new meaning when you think about what she stands to lose. Add to this the question of, well, how's Joseph going to react? I mean, today we see it with the benefit of hindsight. We know the story. That's the natural consequence of this story being so familiar, of hearing it so many times. But in that period, like, Mary could not possibly know what Joseph is going to do. Engagements are binding. And breaking off an engagement required formal steps. I mean, I suppose Joseph could simply distance himself. Again, in hindsight, we know that's what he planned to do. But even then, her family could struggle with what it meant for their honor and for their security. Mary surely understands that every relationship she counts on should shift overnight. And yet her courage remains remarkable. And it's shown in her willingness to live with those risks. She doesn't try to minimize the danger. She doesn't pretend that she fully understands what's happening. She simply offers herself to God's purpose, trusting that God will guide and protect her. This is surely one of the most courageous responses in Scripture, spoken by someone that the world would have overlooked, who was from a town that they'd barely notice. And I believe that Mary's response gives us a profound example of how we can live in our own life of faith. Mary hears something unexpected, something that'll upend her life, change it dramatically forever, and still she says, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." She responds with a trust that shows her depth of faith. She responds with a sense of trust that we, friends, can learn from, that we, friends, can model. You've heard me say before, I believe that every Christian, every person of faith is called by God to join in God's ongoing work in the world. Thank goodness that none of us are being called to carry the Christ child, unless somebody has something to announce. But we are, friends, we are called to carry Christ's presence in the world. We can say yes to God. We can do it in small, ordinary ways, encouragement, generosity, compassion offered at the right time. And maybe a few of us might be called to enormous world-changing things. But if you're feeling too plain, too ordinary to be called by God, this remarkable story reminds us that God continues to work through ordinary people in ordinary places. It was true in Nazareth, and friends, I believe it's true now. Our courage grows as we pay attention to the gentle nudge, the still small voice, the strange warming of our hearts that draws us to something more. I suggest that Mary's prayer should shape how we begin this season of Advent. When we say, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord," this prayer opens our hearts and our minds to God's movement in the ordinariness of our everyday lives. When we pray, "Let it be with me according to your word," it centers us in hope and in trust, and it empowers us to take each careful step toward Bethlehem. Amen.